It's good to be back. I say this every time, but we're becoming like family. It feels like I get to hear more and more of your stories, and so it's good to be back. If you have a Bible, we're going to be in 1 John chapter 3. We got a handful of places, but we'll start in 1 John chapter 3. And as Ben shared, last week was incredible, and for those of you who were able to come out to Lake Michigan, it was one of those high holy moments of summer. I had a moment where I was standing in the lake, and we were out there for like an hour and a half at this point, and I look out, and kind of the beach has mostly moved up because we are kind of coming toward the end of baptism, but I peek over, and you all are still out on the beach and in the water, and had this moment where I see Ben and Abby and your team kind of gathering around and praying, and that is incredible. I hope you catch how absolutely it's relatively rare in this area to see that much life change in such a like sneak peek of what God's been doing throughout the year, and kind of see that in the water. And we all carry shame and loss and grief, and what we get to celebrate is that our God actually wants to heal us. And so we got a peek of that last week. But actually, last week that was last week in the afternoon. In the morning, I watched Ben's message last week. That was a master class. If you've not seen the message from last week, please go back and watch it. It was a master class in how to preach, and it was deep, and it was funny, and it was filled with context and insights. But it was also a pastor who loves his community and speaking to his church. And so go back and watch that. But this today is the week after the week after the big week. I spent some time thinking about what to share with you all. We are about to launch into fall stuff. We just wrapped up Exodus stuff. We've got a couple of weeks of like free-for-all. And so what to share with you all? And I thought maybe it'd be helpful just to address a question that these kinds of moments we tend to find ourselves asking, this particular question. But it's not just a question for those who have been baptized or had family members that were baptized. This is one of those questions that moms and dads, you ask this question. Students, you, especially those of you who are in a new phase of life, like you are stepping from elementary school to middle school, or from middle school into high school, or high school into your senior year of high school. That's an interesting year, right? And that, or into college, and like all the stress and nerves. And this is a question you ask, and it's also the same kind. It's the same question that we all ask almost every New Year's when we make New Year's resolutions. I don't know all of you. I don't know all your stories, but my. I think I'm pretty safe in saying that this particular question, every single one of us has asked some version of this question. And I can say that because when you do a cursory scan of history, what you discover is this is the question everyone, it seems, has asked some form of this question. So what's the question? Let me tell you a story that gets at the question. This is one of my favorite stories. It's about a rabbi named Akiva. Rabbi Akiva lived shortly after Jesus did his ministry out of Capernaum, where Jesus does his ministry. So we're kind of in that same era. And the story goes that one day Rabbi Akiva was walking home from Jerusalem, and he was lost in thought, lost in prayer, and he takes a wrong turn. And he finds himself up against a wall, and he realizes the wall is a fortress wall, and standing on top of the wall is a Roman centurion. The Roman centurion sees him at the same time Akiva sees him, and the centurion booms down to Rabbi Akiva. "Who are you? What are you doing here?" To which Rabbi Akiva is startled and says, "What? Who are you? What are you doing here?" And then Rabbi, as the story goes, Rabbi Akiva gets like a smirk on his face, and he says, "How much do they pay you to ask me that question?" And now the Roman centurion is like, wait, who asked that question? So he says back to him, 3 drachma a day, Jew, what's it to you? And then Rabbi Akiva famously says, "I'll pay you double if you come to my house and you stand at my doorstep and every morning you ask me those same 2 questions. Who are you and what are you doing here?" Those are the questions that we've we all ask at some form or another, and all people throughout all of history have asked some version of those questions. Now, while we all ask the same questions, it is not true that we all answer the question the same way. For some people, the way we answer that question leads us on a lifelong chase for money and success. For others, the way you answer that question leads you on a lifelong chase for popularity or fame or beauty of some sort. For others, that answer leads you to trying to seek some kind of comfort or security. We all ask the same question, but we don't all answer it the same way. What I want to do is I want to show you this morning how the first Christians answered that question. Who are you? What are you doing here? Really two sides of the same question. How did they answer it? And before you tune me out and say, well, I already know all this, there's a chance you may not see this one coming. And I say that because I've been a pastor for a while. I grew up in church, and I have talked to many people, and when I start to ask questions about the faith, what I've discovered again and again is even if you did grow up in this and your whole life has been in the church, I keep hearing some form, like when people are describing God, this angry God who sits on a cloud waiting to strike you down when you mess up. He's got like a lightning bolt like Zeus. Is that how the early Christian movement described Jesus? Is that what he's like? For many of us, when we think about the Bible feels like this list of antiquated rules that we have to follow, and we have to follow the rules, because if we don't follow the rules, well, then we go to hell. That's the message some of us, and so there may even be some of you are here, you don't want to be here. It's a beautiful Sunday. You'd rather be golfing. You'd rather be at a body of water somewhere, but you were told somewhere along the way that you had to be here, because it's better to be a little bit miserable now and go to heaven later than to have a lot of fun now and go to hell later. And that feels like, is that the option? Is that the option? It's heaven and no fun, or hell and a lot of fun now? And if that is the option, then how on earth did the first Christians ever describe that as good news? Is that why Jesus came? Is Jesus just a divine get out of hell free card? Fire insurance of some sort? Or is there more to the story? Because let's be honest, if that's the story, how boring. How boring. I mean, I grew up in the 90s. It's a testament to God's grace that the church survived the 90s. Instead of like a welcome card where you say, hey, we have a great church, we'd love for you to go, we were taught, I actually had a class, and you were taught to go up to someone's door and knock on the door and say, hi, you don't know me, but you're an enemy of God. But don't worry, if you do what I'm doing, then you can be like me. Like, what is that? Like, how did the earliest Christian followers describe the movement? Who am I? Why am I here? Now, to get at that, let's look at the words of John. He's one of the closest followers, arguably the closest follower of Jesus. He refers to himself as the beloved of Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 1. He says, see what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. That's it. You may want to write that one down. That's a big verse. Text it to a friend. If you're into tattoos, that's a good one. Put that on your face, like Mike Tyson or Post Malone or Jelly Roll. Face tattoos are very popular right now. But if you're going to put anything on your face, that's a good one. Do you know who you are? You're a child of God. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. That is one of the wow passages. That was especially true when you consider what comes right before this. This is chapter 3. For two chapters, all John does is try to describe in as big of language as he can how much God loves us. It's like every metaphor he can think of, he throws at it. And then he gets to chapter 3 and he says, now that you've seen that, like see how much your Father has loved you, that he's lavished that love on you. That word lavished in the original Greek means to overwhelm. Our God, John says, wants to overwhelm you with love. And you know who you are. You are his child. You see what John's saying? Some of us, we grew up with great dads who modeled this really well for us. But even as they modeled it well, they were not perfect. Others of us, you grew up with dads who weren't so great, and they failed often. And they had one job in this world, and that was to represent to you a human side of what God's divine love would look like. Not perfectly, but like flesh and blood. And they failed, and that's really sad. If that's your story, I'm really, really sorry. But John says, whether you had a great dad who failed sometimes or a not-so-great dad who failed all the time, what you need to know is who your real dad is like. And your real dad has this relentless, overwhelming love, and he wants to lavish that love upon you. And you know who you are. You are his son. You are his daughter. And then just to add the exclamation point, John says, and that is what you are, and that is what you are, and that is what you are. Maybe you just need to repeat that until it sinks in, and that is what you are. For some of us, this truth seems so unbelievable. It feels so difficult that we've got to repeat that to ourselves. That is what I am. That is what I am. That is what I am. For others of us, it's easy enough to understand that here, intellectually. It's really hard for that to sink down and actually shape how our heart feels that. Because we have all these questions, right? Like, here's a set of questions. Like, what about all the rules in the Bible? What do we do with the rules? Like, if God is our dad, then let's be honest, there's a lot of rules. It seems like our heavenly dad is a little bit controlling. What do we do with all the rules? There is another gentleman by the name of Paul, writes 2/3 of the New Testament. And he has some words that I think are some of the most misunderstood and abused words in the Bible. But if we can recapture what Paul is doing here, this is so freeing. It's Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 verse 1 says this. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, at first glance, it seems kind of clear, right? It seems like what he's saying is you've got to earn your salvation, right? Live a life worthy of the calling. And we get hung up on that word worthy. We'll come back to that word. But when Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling you received. What's he talking about? What is the calling? Now, this is Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians has 6 chapters. The first 3 chapters, so the second 3 chapters from 4, 5, and 6, there are a lot of rules, commandments. The first 3 is all Paul's trying to do is trying to explain to us who we are. And what does he say? Let me just show you a list. These are all quotes from Ephesians. He says that apart from Christ, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. We are following the ways of the world. We are ruled by the ruler of the kingdom of the air. We are enslaved to the cravings and desires of our sinful nature. We are objects of wrath. Apart from Christ, we are separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners and covenants of his to the covenants of his promise. We are without hope, without God, far away with no identity as a people. But then he goes, but you know this, in Christ, we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing, chosen before the creation of the world. We are declared saints. We are holy. We are blameless. We are brought near to God. We are fellow citizens. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We are given grace. We're saved. In Christ, we are redeemed and forgiven. We are the dwelling place of God's Spirit. We're members of God's household. We are predestined, included, and sealed. We are recipients of God's grace, recipients of God's glorious inheritance, building blocks of God's temple, God's workmanship. We've been given power and authority, raised with Christ, seated with Christ, made alive in Christ. 3 chapters. That's 33 separate bullet points, all trying to say the same thing. Do you understand who you are? For 3 chapters, it's all the biggest language Paul can think of to describe who the church is. Then you get to chapter 4, and yes, there are some commandments in chapter 4, 40 to be exact. But the first 3 chapters, there is only one command. It is one command in the first 3 chapters. You know what the one command is? Remember. Remember, remember, remember. Remember who you are. Now, here's the big point this morning. Paul isn't saying, we got to remember the order here. Paul isn't saying, do this in order to become this. Paul is saying, you are this. So now live like it. You are a child of God. So now here's how children of God live. Here's why the rules. It's not live a life worthy as in be deserving of that or earn that. To think of the scriptures that way is to miss the heartbeat of the scriptures. That's my theology lesson. How many of you have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Yeah, for those of you who are little, it's a little bit much. But it's in my opinion, it's the greatest war movie that's ever been filmed. We could argue about it. There's a handful of good ones. I think this is the best one. If you haven't seen it, Saving Private Ryan, or if I got to refresh your memory, it's a little, it's a few years old now. Saving Private Ryan is takes place during World War II on D-Day in particular. And in the movie, you have Tom Hanks. He plays the captain who's got to lead the shore squad ashore on D-Day. And in particular, he's got to find a guy by the name of Private James Ryan, played by Matt Damon. Because the Secretary of War has discovered that he's one of four boys, and all three brothers have been killed in the war. And so the Secretary of War says, we are not going to go back to his parents and say that the last and only son remaining alive was also killed. So Tom Hanks, we need you to go find him and bring him home. The movie follows Tom Hanks as he's going looking for him. And then there's this moment on the bridge, and it's the climactic moment of the entire movie. Tom Hanks has been injured and is dying, and he's got a handful of breaths left. And he's with Private Ryan, Matt Damon. And then he has this moment where he says to him, do you remember what he says? Earn this. Earn this. Earn this. Now, then the movie flashes forward, and now we have a much older Matt Damon, and he's in Arlington Cemetery, and he's seeing all the graves of all those who have died. And there's this moment where he's next to his wife, and he begins to cry. And he says to her, tell me I'm a good man. Tell me I lived a good life. Tell me that I have earned what all those men have died for. If we're not careful, we can hear a verse like, live a life worthy of the calling in the same way. As if Jesus were on the cross saying, earn this, earn this, earn my sacrifice. And that can haunt us. That can haunt us because we all know we'll never be worthy of that. We will not be worthy of that. It's possible that we hear live a life worthy and it feels like earn this as though we ever could. As though what Paul is saying is we have to pay God back. We have to be worthy of this sacrifice. That word worthy is the word axios in the Greek. It is better translated as fitting or reflective. Here's what Paul's saying. For three chapters, this is who you are. You're a child of God. You're predestined. You're called. You're loved before the foundation of the world. This is who you are. You're saints. And then you get to chapter four, and it's, now live a life reflective of who you are. It's not do this in order to become this. It's you are this. And the invitation of the Bible is to become who you already are. And who are you? John says, you are a child of God. You are a child of God. It's just so simple, but when I first let this, like, it caught me, it revolutionized how I thought of my Christian walk. Because I grew up, and I don't think it was ever explicitly said, but I was made to feel as though I was only worthy of love if I did good things. That's when I would get, I'm proud of you, good job, son. Like, when I did good things, if I got good grades, if I was good at sports. And it always felt like I've got to perform at some level in order to get any kind of praise or celebration or significance. And that's not how the first Christians talked about what it means to be a follower. It's always, you already are loved. So now live a life reflective of that love. The invitation is to become who we already are. Every time we do baptisms at South Harbor, I get a chance to hold these babies. And I say the same prayer over all of them. Same prayer I say over my own kids. It's something like, God, would this young child grow up to do amazing things? We need more kids on the playground who are going to stand up for the kids who don't feel like they have a voice. We need more kids who show love and walk up to that kid who's lonely in the cafeteria. And our prayer, Lord, is that that child would grow then to become an adult and be a person of love and justice and compassion. And when they do that, may none of their worth or significance come from them doing that. May all of it come from the fact that you made them, you love them, and that's always supposed to be enough. Paul's not the only, this is not the only time he does this. Every single one of his letters, if you pay attention, Philippians, Colossians, all of them, this is the pattern. It's always, this is who you are, so now live a life reflective. Once you look for the pattern, you'll see the pattern in all of them. Even Romans. If you've ever tried to read Romans, it's a bit like trying to read concrete, right? It's really dense. Let me explain Romans to you, like, the idiot's guide to Romans. For 11 chapters, Paul says, It's all grace. All of it's grace. It's all a gift. None of us did anything to earn any of this. And then you get to chapter 12, and Paul says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. The commandment follows the invitation, and the invitation is to become who you already are. Does this make some sense? Okay, I know it's pretty simple. You're all really smart people, and at the risk of overstating my point, I'm going to do it anyway, because this took some time for me to fully understand. And so let me come at it from another angle. I got married at 28 years old. I left my parents' house when I, that's my wife, Liza. And yes, I did marry out of my league. You laugh because you know that's really true and obvious. I got married at 28. I left my parents' house at 18. By my math, that's 10 long years of singleness. And by the time I got married, I was already firmly established in my bachelor way of living. You know what I'm talking about? Any of you who had a season where you were a bachelor for a while, it was kind of ingrained in me. What are dishes? Right? The same dish you use to make the food or cook the food is the same dish you use to eat the food out of. That just makes sense to me. I never understood why people would have multiple sets of dishes. Why would you do that? And if it comes in a box, you already have your plate. Why would anyone eat pizza on anything other than the pizza box? Most of my food when I was a bachelor, had three instructions connected to it. Open, add water, microwave. That was it. And I can sometimes exaggerate, but I'm not exaggerating that on my floor, I had three piles of clothes. Clean, unclean, Febreze-able pile of clothes, right? Like that, I never understood why I would make my bed. Why make a bed if you're just going to lay in it again at night? Still don't understand this, but I've learned to make my bed. Now, I recognize, ladies, that your opinion of me dropped. I get it. But gentlemen, don't leave me hanging. You did the same thing. I would go to Costco and I would buy the 500 pack of toilet paper. And then I would just drop it in the middle of my bathroom. And as long as it was within arm's reach, good enough, right? I didn't need to put it on the fancy toilet paper holder thing. As long as I can reach it, good enough. Now, I get married at 28 years old. This is what she signed up for. This is who I am at that point. I get married in a wedding that was 55 minutes long and 50 minutes too long, in my opinion. I get amen on that. Now, in that moment, he pronounced us what? Husband and wife, right? Now, had I ever been a husband before? Did I have any clue what it meant to be a husband? No, I had firmly established myself as a bachelor. But the invitation from that pastor was to become something. He declared something over me, and the invitation was to become something that I already was, even though I didn't know what it meant at that time. I was declared a husband before I had any sense of what it meant to be a husband. Now the rest of my life is the invitation for me to become who I already am. Now, does this take some time? Yeah, this takes some time, right? It takes some time. Can we be honest? Aren't we glad that God's design around marriage doesn't require us to have it all figured out right away, right? Like, we don't have to be perfect. That's praise God for that. It took me a while to understand that you're supposed to have more in your refrigerator than barbecue sauce and ketchup. You need a few more things inside your refrigerator. By the way, at some point, I think the Christian walk, Christian maturity, I talk about this with premarriage couples, isn't trying to attain the unattainable Hollywood myth of the perfect person, right? They're not the perfect one, the myth of the one. You didn't marry the perfect person, right? You know this. You married Bob, and Bob sometimes smells, right? That's just how it works. And Liza married Tim, and now, the invitation is there is an old nature. At that time, I was a bachelor. That was my nature. There is an old nature that needs to be put off and a new nature to be put on, but not to become a husband. I already was declared a husband. The invitation was to become
who I already was declared to be.
Is that helpful? This is the invitation of the gospel. It's not empty religion. Empty religion is do this in order to become this. Follow these rules. Go to these classes so that you can become a good Christian person. The invitation of the gospel is, do you understand how much God loved you? He gave it all for you. Do you understand how much God loved you? He declared you his child while you were dead in your sins. So now the rest of your life, this is true of you. So now live in a manner reflective as though that's been true of you. Why would you ever think you're ugly if Jesus gave his life for you? Like, why would you ever call yourself those names if God saw you as so worthy that he would give it all for you?
I was declared a husband before I was a husband. We are declared children of God before we even know what that means. So 3 years later, we give birth to our firstborn. I use the word we on purpose, by the way. I was there. I tell my wife that it's uterus, not uter you. She didn't like that joke either. By the way, piece of advice. So it was our experience that the firstborn sometimes takes longer in the delivery process. Liza was pushing for 21 hours with Abram. That's a long time for kind of active labor. The problem is, after 21 hours of her pushing, I was also up. And you know, it's hard to be up for 21 hours. What I recommend if you're a soon-to-be dad, don't say to your wife after she's been pushing for 21 hours, wow, am I tired. I'll pay the stupid tax on that one. So we enter the hospital as a couple, and we leave the hospital as a family. Like, that's in this moment. I step in as a husband, but I leave as a husband and a father. I remember strapping my oldest into the car seat, you know, the tiny little thing, and you strap him into the car seat. And I remember thinking, I think every dad's thought this, you're just going to let me take him? Like, it's just a weird feeling. Did I have any understanding of what it meant to be a father? I mean, I kind of understood it intellectually, but did I know it? But the invitation was to become who I already was. I was a dad. Now the rest of my life is figuring out, how do I become a kind of father that models God's love? Does this take time? It just takes time. I think this is why God gives us, you know, Huntington has the 24-hour grace period. I think this is why God gives us like a 3-year grace period where they just don't remember. Right? They just have no clue. We didn't know what we were doing. The night before we had the baby, or like the week before the baby, my wife showed me how to put a diaper on a stuffed animal. I was clueless. I was absolutely clueless. But honestly, isn't some of the most fun, for those of you who are parents, isn't some of the most fun and powerful moments of being a parent also some of the most terrifying? You know what I'm talking about? Right? Like, remember those early conversations of like, he's got your eyes, he's got your ears, he's definitely got my chin. Like, remember those? And then they get older and you start to realize they get more from you than just genetics, right? They start doing things like you do them, things that you don't. Some of the things you like, oh yeah, he kind of walks like me. But sometimes it's like, oh no, like they actually are starting to pick up on some of the stuff. Remember before my firstborn was one, I realized, wow, man, this kid will throw a fit until he gets his way, just like his mother. I did ask my wife if I could use that joke, and she goes, which I take as consent. That was whatever. Now we have three kids, okay? So we have three kids, and I cannot imagine life without them. Honestly, it's hard for me to remember life before them. Right, I don't understand fully how I interpreted that word love before I had kids. Like, the word love has just grown. I think, by the way, I think heaven is like, you know, when you're like a teenager and you fall in love, and it's like, that's real love, right? That's real love. But then you meet someone and you say, will you marry me? And now that love is like next level love, right? It's like, you unlocked another level of love, and then you have kids, and it's like you unlock another level of love. I think a portion of what heaven is there's like a whole layer of love that we are going to unlock that we can't even begin to understand. It's like trying to explain to somebody who doesn't have kids what it feels like to have kids. I think that's what's going on. And all the metaphors, like the streets of gold, and like, how do you explain love? You use metaphors. We have three kids now, and my wife and I have a set of rules that we have for our kids. We want to pass down certain values to our kids. We want to instill a certain set of morality, and like, here's how we live. That matters to us, and so we have these rules. But the rules don't exist in order for them to become my children. Like, that's, we would be monsters, right? They're our kids first. It's not do this set of rules so that you can become our kids. It's not do this to earn this. It's you are our kids. And so now live a life reflective of that. Live a life. And by the way, even if you don't, you will still be our kids. The invitation of the Christian walk is to become who we already are. And who are we? John says, we are children of God. That is who we are. This one has to sink in. We have to undo all of the noise of I'm just a blank. There's multi-billion dollar marketing machines getting you to believe that I'm just a failure. I'm just ugly. I'm just fat. I'm just getting too wrinkly. I'm just blank, 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 blank. I'm just an addict. There's a multi-billion dollar machine that's trying to get you to believe that so it can sell you something you don't need. And the invitation of the scriptures is that's not true. You're not just that. I disagree vehemently. I think that's offensive to the cross. Before you do anything, what the Bible declares over you is you are a saint. You are God's handiwork. You were created. You are his child knit together, and God doesn't have like an outlet store, right? There's not like the spot where you send the clothes that you don't really, can't really sell. Like, God doesn't have an outlet store. And the Bible is, let's begin with what's true of you first. Okay. Does it take time? Yes, it takes time. One last story, and then I'll get out of here. One last story. I have friends who, about 15 years ago, they adopted, and they tell a story of their adoption process, and I remember when I first heard them tell this story, and it stuck with me. They adopted out of the foster care system, and they learned some of the background of the foster care system from the child himself. And what they learned and discovered was that this kid in his previous home would be punished, and the way his foster home had punished him was they would withhold food. And so there was long periods of time where he would go from like Friday to Monday without food. Just demonic stuff. What do you do, by the way, if you grew up in a home and they would like withhold food from you if you did something that they felt was not appropriate, not okay? You learn how to hide food. And what they discovered was this kid would hide all this food in his room. No matter what they would say or what they would do, that he would smuggle and hide this food in his room. Okay, now think about that story. Imagine you're that new dad, and you love this little boy, and you see him hiding his food. What would you do? I mean, I guess you could sit down with him, and you could get angry. Like, how dare you? Don't you know how much I love you? Like, you could do that. You could, I guess, you could punish him for not trusting you more. Like, you could punish him. But you wouldn't do that. None of us would do that. Wouldn't you rather, you would be totally heartbroken. This is what you think you have to do. Wouldn't you in that moment rather sit down with that child and say, you don't have to hide anymore. You can learn to trust us. You have a new dad. I would never do that. You have a new family now. Do you understand how much you are loved? And wouldn't it be understandable if it took that kid a little bit of time to trust that? I think this is the heart of God. I think God is like a heavenly dad who looks down at us and grieves as he watches us still not trust that. I don't know, God, really? First fruits, really? I don't know, God. It's a tough month. I just wonder if God looks down at us And again, he's reminded us who we are, who you are. You don't have to do this to be this. You are this. This is true of you. And who are you? You're a child of God. That is who you are. And I wonder if the Bible often is just simply God whispering down to his children again and again, you don't have to hide anymore. Do you know how much your dad loves you? Let me tell you about who your real dad is. And the Bible has got simply God's invitation for us to become what has already been declared true. If we get that, it changes how we parent. It changes how we see our spouses. It changes how we view our neighbors. And it can save our souls. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Lord, this is a really simple observation this morning. But Lord, we recognize that while simple to mentally process, this is really hard for us to absorb. It's really hard for our hearts to hear this. Lord, I pray for anyone here who grew up in any kind of system that said performance is all that counts. Performance is all that matters. Lord, I pray for anyone who is gathered here who walks through the doors of a church with a bit of PTSD because it was rooms like this and people like this that really let them down and hurt them. Lord, may we never do that, community. May we never do that to them. Lord, I pray that you would continue to heal souls. Lord, continue to heal our hearts. Continue to put back together what has been broken. Lord, we confess that we are all like little boys who have been who have learned to not trust that the food will always be there. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would remind us of what our real dad is like. And would all of our lives then reflect what is true. God, we love you and we pray this in your name. And everybody said, amen. Would you please stand and join us for one last song?